All right, let's start with an easy one. When you study Peter, what do you find useful about that study? Yes, ma'am.
For me, it shows that you began with not knowing a whole lot and end up being an incredible Christian, an incredible warrior.
All right, when you have high energy and you don't know a lot, you've got a great future. All you need to do is learn things a little bit better. Peter's a good example of that. Any Peters in the room? Any? Yeah, I heard some sighs out there. What else about Peter? Yes, sir.
He messed up a lot, but he learned and he grew strength from those things, making sure that he didn't do those things again.
All right, he grew a lot. He tried not to make the same mistakes again. We have a lot of sort of testimony to that. We have Peter in the book of Acts. We also have 1st and 2nd Peter. Isn't it really interesting if you look on page 4 that a lot of the issues he struggled with in his younger years, he not only sort of grew past in Christ, but he wrote about these things. Isn't it interesting that he wrote about submissiveness in his letters? He wrote it. That's the guy who cut off the soldier's ear. He wrote about humility. He wrote about the things that maybe you didn't see as much in him early on, but he grew. Peter, the ultimate example of high energy and inquisitiveness and initiation that's curved by the empty tomb and greater maturity. All right, how about Andrew? What do you learn from a study of Andrew? A little bit different than Peter, the quieter brother maybe. What did we draw from his study?
Can be influential in a quiet way.
You can be very good, influential in a less grandiose spokesman in front of the group kind of way. I know we have some Peters in the room who would stand up in front of the group and just go for it, but we also have some people who are more reserved than that. But Andrew, do you remember, we kind of saw some of the strength in his work on what kind of a level? On a personal level. You have more instances of him having one-on-one conversations and working on that level. And I think from an evangelism standpoint, we need Peter in our churches. We also need Andrews. And maybe they're a lot stronger than they think they are. The one-on-one, the personal conversations. All right, how about James? James and John, the sons of thunder. A lot of what you learn about James, you also learn about John. It seems that throughout the Gospels, when you see one, you see the other. They kind of work together. So let's kind of consider James and John together a little bit. What are some takeaway application ideas from these guys? Anybody have a sibling that when you get with them, that's when you get in trouble? I don't know how James or John would have been on their own. I kind of know that John was sort of a loving guy, an emotional guy. He's the one whom Jesus loved and he leaned upon his breast and he wrote so many beautiful things in the 5 letters of the New Testament. But the 2 stories about when James and John got their heads together are not so good. What are those 2 stories? Anybody remember? Say, in one case, they said, Jesus, do you want us to just destroy this village? Remember the village that would not accept Jesus because he was heading towards Judea and they would reject his entrance. And James and John got their heads together and said, you want us to just call down fire from the sky and just torch these people? And you can see Jesus saying, no, that's not at all what I want to do. But these guys who sometimes when they get together kind of work off of each other, that might have been the case. What's the other story with James and John? Now, let's just say this. All of the disciples, at one point or another, wanted to be the greatest. They were jockeying for position and arguing about that probably more than any other topic in the Gospels, who's the greatest. But when you got James and John and their mom in the room, they tried to really circumvent the other guys and make a deal with Jesus. Put us one at the right and one at the left. And do you remember what Jesus said to them? 2 things. 1, that's not mine to give, but I'll tell you this, if you're going to get it, here's what you must do. What? He said it in a figurative way when he said, drink the cup. Oh, we can drink the cup. What was the cup? Suffering. The cup of suffering. You see, they were so interested in having their position that they didn't understand the kind of humility and sacrifice that it might take to get there. And they really struggled with that when Jesus died. So what do we learn from those guys? Well, it's sort of similar to Peter, I guess, that we need to be careful about that impetuousness. We need to always be mindful of pride. And sometimes, and we won't get into this too much again today, but sometimes people are quite humble and reserved until they get with that one other person. And, you know, in evangelism, that's great, because when you get with one other person, your courage level goes way up. You ever tried to visit somebody in evangelism by yourself and you're terrified of every shuffling in the grass? But when you go with someone else, courage level goes through the roof. There's a strength to that. Well, that doesn't always work in the right direction sometimes. So there's something to be mindful about there. All right, so those are our first four, the four that we know the most. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And what I would add about John is we know a lot about John after the resurrection of Jesus. Why do we know so much about John after the resurrection? He wrote 5 books, didn't he? We have the Gospel of John, which, have you recognized in the study of the 12 apostles how indebted we are to John for John's Gospel? You know that most of the apostles that we're studying in this class, we would know this much about them on an individual level if it wasn't for John. Most of these guys, we studied Nathaniel last week, we'll be looking at Thomas a little bit in a minute. We wouldn't have anything from Matthew, Mark, and Luke if John hadn't come in probably 20, maybe 30 years later, maybe less, and said, all right, you've got the story, now I'm going to tell you about some of the guys. John added a lot of great detail. And of course, 1 John is all about 2 main ideas. What are they in 1 John? Anybody remember 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John? The balance of what 2 things? I'm doing this like it's helping. It's probably not helping when I smile and do this. Love. Faith, yes. But I'm looking for something that just occurs over and over and over again in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Truth. Obedience is a part of that. The balance between love of people and it's got to be the truth. Or it has to be the truth, but I also love you. John, who wanted to call down fire out of heaven, learned to balance those things without compromising anything. Does that sound easy? It's not. Balancing love and truth without compromising either one. Great letters on that. All right, how about Philip? After the first four, then we get into a study of Philip. And what are some things we picked up about his life that maybe we can use? We did talk about that, how he had a good start in following Jesus and even going and getting another to come and follow Jesus because he knew the law. There's really no substitute for knowledge. And he knew about the Old Testament teachings of Jesus, and that's good. There were a couple of little stumbles along the way where he didn't act in the highest level of faith, like when they were going to feed the 5,000 and there's a little bit of doubt in his language, when maybe he could have led the Greeks to Jesus and he just sort of went through a less direct route. And in, I think on page 12, when we were studying Philip, in John chapter 14, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. He's really just like all the other guys. It's starting to come together. But when a case reveals itself where it's time to demonstrate great faith, a little bit of timidity in approaching that. Like, I don't know how we're going to... I kind of know how we're going to feed these people, but I guess really I don't know how we're going to feed these people. Or in the case of John 14, I know you are Jesus, the Son of God, but if you would show us maybe a little bit more, we would really be sure. That sounds like pretty much all of us at one time or another. And what we find in the stories is Jesus builds on that faith because that's not complete and he wants to see that be stronger. And probably in the room today there are people who are in Philip and some of the apostles' level where you believe and you're here today. Obviously faith is important, but when it comes to this absolute certainty that Jesus can do it, and we will be victorious, and the clouds are definitely going to part, and these joists will be ripped away. We just, maybe if we knew a little more, we could be a little more sure. I don't know about you, but that's why I'm here today. I want to have more of the knowledge of God so that I can have a little bit more, maybe a lot more confidence. So in some of these stories, it's just sort of looking at their incomplete but growing faith and trying to help that grow. How about the study of Nathanael? Whether Nathanael is an apostle or not, he's one of the men who associated directly with the apostles. The Gospel of John tells us about him. We know that he loved the Scriptures. He knew the Word. And that helped him right off the bat. But what are some other things that you saw that you might can use out of Nathanael's story?
All right, we talked
a little bit about that, and I think we pretty much fleshed out that that's in everybody. There are very few people who operate with no prejudices at all about anybody else. There are very few people who operate. How did Nathanael show his prejudice? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And if you remember the study, you have Galilee up in the north and you have Judah down in the south and Samaria in between. And so if you were going to rank your Jews in terms of who matters most, you'd have all your Jerusalem people at the top. And then your Judea people that are outside the city under them. And then your Galileans would come next. And as a subset, maybe your those around Cana. And then down at the very bottom, barely a Jew, like almost a Samaritan, so bad. Down at the bottom of the social ladder are Nazarenes. And so he knows that there is to be a Messiah. And when he's approached in John 1 about that, he instantly says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Just a little bit of prejudice. And of course, what was the answer that he was given by Philip? I love that. How do you answer prejudice? If you're just not sure about, I don't know about these people, I don't know about this family, I don't know if that could work out, what's the answer? Go check it out. Come and see. I like how Philip didn't say, well, let's track the history of the Jewish people, because really the Nazarenes, you know, they were misrepresented a couple of hundred years ago. Forget all that. Is that the way we fight this? We don't fight this with history lessons. We fight it with just come and see. And of course, he did come and see, and Jesus said, "I saw you under the tree there." And Nathanael, for his Old Testament incomplete knowledge and maybe a little bit of prejudice, what did he say effectively to Jesus when Jesus said, I knew you before you came. You're a man with no guile. What did he say? You guys remember that? Look in John chapter 1. What was his response? "You are the Son of God," verse 49. "You are the King of Israel." It started off a little bit earlier in verse 47. Jesus said, "An Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit, pure-hearted man." He said, "How do you know me?" Jesus said, "I saw you over there before you got here." And Nathanael said, "I'm in." Really interesting. For whatever prejudice he had, it didn't take a lot for him to believe. I mean, I was under a tree and you knew that already. Why do you think he was so willing? I think there's an important point to be made here. Why do you think Nathanael was so willing to just say, "Yeah, I believe. You're the Son of God"? Several things came together. David said he was searching. That's huge. He had already been reading and learning and hoping, and John had been telling them that one was coming. He was searching. I heard someone else say his heart. He has an honest heart, a soft heart. There's no guile, no deception. A little bit of prejudice, sure, but not to the point of blocking him from logic or learning. There are a few things going on here. One, he was searching. Two, his heart was open. And what else, based on sort of what's happening on the overall picture? He was not alone. He had his own friends who also were investigating. We talk about the power of being with others. He was told, "Go by yourself and find Jesus." No, he was told, "Come and see." And there's something about community that's worth mentioning there as well. All right, that brings us up to fairly recent study. We're talking about Matthew in lesson 8. And we finished our study on Matthew just the other day. And then we'll get into Thomas. A couple of comments. Go ahead.
Before we leave that, when Jesus said, "I saw the fig tree," the word there means understand. I understood you. Not just vision, but he understood who he was. much deeper than sometimes we think, well, I saw him sitting there. That's not what he was talking about.
I understood you. Guileless heart under the fig tree. That's really powerful. All right, let's talk about our last guy then, and we'll be right back up to speed. Tell me about Matthew a little bit. How is he unique in terms of his history to maybe all the other guys we've studied so far? The noble profession. And I don't want to be prejudiced against tax collectors, but the sum total of the information we have is not very good. Dan did a nice job of helping us with this the other day. He is a tax collector. He is a Jew, just like all of the others, but he's a Jew that's sort of a mediator between the Jewish people and the Romans. And as I said before, I don't know many people who enjoy paying taxes that they don't believe are fair to your fellow Americans, so that we as America can be stronger. Stop. No debating. But how about if you had to give these huge amounts, these, everybody thinks they're unfair amounts, so it's redundancy, these unfair amounts to a Roman government that keeps their thumb on you? I don't want to do that. I have to do that. They're making me do that. Matthew is the face of that. We give it to him. He takes it from us, and then he gives it to them. And as was discussed, oftentimes they had to buy this right, and so they would collect too many taxes to sort of get back the money that they expended purchasing the right, and there was just a lot of unlawfulness associated with it. And so I would say Nazarenes, and then down here, tax collectors and prostitutes. I mean, that's the bottom of the line. And of course, we've said this many times, that's what makes these stories so rich. These were not synagogue officials. Jesus was not born in the shadow of the wall of Jerusalem, just outside the temple at the highest of the social high, and then he became this great spiritual king. He was born in a manger in Bethlehem, having come out of, or at least associated later with, Nazareth. And these men are fishermen from Galilee, and in this case, a tax collector. And we don't have a lot about Matthew, but what do we learn from the stories that we have about him from Matthew chapter 9? Tell me some good things that we can draw from about the little bit we get on Matthew. He walked away to follow Jesus. If you're on page 15 in your material and you're looking down near the bottom, while we only have one real complete story about Matthew, one day, the day that he followed Jesus and the event at his house, it's told three times in Mark 2 and Luke 5 and Matthew 9. And looking at all three accounts can be very helpful. There are a few additions. A couple of them said, follow me, and he got up and followed him. One of them said he left everything and he got up and he followed him, which is a more complete picture. But in that same evening, there's this feast at his house. And what does that say about Matthew? He wanted his friends to hear. Who are his friends? Tax collectors. Now look, even if you're a tax collector defender, it's almost like even if you're a lawyer defender, that's fine. There are good lawyers out there. But you put 50 in a room and you tell me they're all good, out comes my prejudice. We have a room filled with, it says, tax collectors and sinners, which may mean tax collectors which are sinners. That's a possible interpretation. Or them and other motley crew from the region. What we found interesting in our study, however, is how do most of these people get invited? They weren't invited by Matthew, also called Levi. They were already following Jesus. I think that's really interesting. And what we learned from the study last week is the word repentance was taught while Jesus had them there, and the Pharisees are hurling these insults that he would eat with such a one. They're talking about how the sick need a physician, how he came to seek and save, and how he wanted to bring them to repentance. So his end game was always teaching them unto repentance. So that's great about Matthew. I think about this in terms of evangelism. I don't know that Matthew was equipped on day one to teach the full message of Jesus to someone, but I tell you what he could do. He could invite them all to his house and make sure a teacher was there. I think there's a real powerful evangelism point for the local church here in Lyndale. Maybe you don't have that confidence. Maybe you're a new Christian. Maybe you're not a new Christian, but you feel like one. How can I, with my friends, really make a difference? I tell you what you do. You get your friends as close to Jesus as you can possibly get. And then you just watch what happens next. That may mean inviting them to come to worship with us. It may mean having them over at your home and having a shepherd here from the church or the preacher, depending on, you know, if you have stakes, and have them over to your house and create relationships. Matthew couldn't convert these people, maybe, but he knew who could. A lot about evangelism in these stories. All right, that kind of catches us up. Been wanting to do a bit of a review like that for a while. Do you have any comments or questions about the seven gentlemen we've studied so far? Anything? Yes, sir. Dan.
Small thing, I don't think, to mention with, we look at these men who would have been looked at as failures or the lowest rungs of the ladder. And you look at the situation with where they were despising Matthew, and the fact that he then goes to become a writer of Scripture. That, I mean, you look at Luke, and God used Luke for wanting to be historically and scientifically accurate in his proofs.
Yeah.
He used John because of love and wanting to prove the deity of God. And then Matthew, an accountant, wants to show to the Jewish people, because he wrote to Jewish people, he wants to show them how all the accountings of prophecy have come true to prove that Jesus was
good.
Christ.
Yeah. Matthew's gospel, a really neat, unique, I would call it a methodical approach to proving Jesus. It's unique to me, to Mark and Luke, certainly to John. Genealogies prove Jesus. Prophecies prove Jesus, preaching, miracles. He categorizes things very well. We studied this when I got here last year, and he just works it like an accountant might work it, one column at a time, because he had a lot of people to convince, people who needed evidence. I think that's another point that ought to be made. There are people in this community we can convert, but they're not ready for repent and be baptized. They need to know who Jesus is. They need to know what the Bible is. They need the evidence. A good point there. All right, now we get to look at Thomas. It's so unfortunate. I really feel kind of like Ms. Rash felt about Philip the other day. I feel that way about Thomas a little bit. I want to defend the guy some. We only have a few stories about Thomas. I've got them right there for you. They're all found in the Gospel of John. John 11 is where we're going to start. So have your Bibles ready to go. John 11. We'll get another story in John 14. And then the one that we all know the most in John 20. And based on John 20, what do we call this guy? Doubting Thomas. There's even a song. I don't think we sing it here about Thomas doubting. It's like two verses of just Thomas doubting Jesus. And then it kind of turns. It never really defends him at the end. It just says, we need to be the kind of people who are better than that. And I don't know about that song. I'm not sure about that. He made a mistake. There's no doubt about it. And maybe even in the John 20 case where he doubts, you know, if I could see the imprints, then I would believe. Maybe that's sin. It's a debatable thing. But I'll tell you this, and I'll get ahead of myself a little bit. When we call Thomas Doubting Thomas and we single him out for saying, I want more evidence, why is that unfair? Say again? Because we're all like, he went universal on us, but on the starting line, all 11 of these guys were like that. They were all like that. In fact, one of them, was it Philip? I forget now. They get mixed together. He actually asked for more evidence, didn't he? Show us the Father, and then we'll believe. Well, how is that different from show me the prints in your hands and in your side, and then I'll believe? That doesn't sound different at all. Before the empty tomb, there was a lot of doubt going on, and I imagine we'd have been right there with them. I think that's one reason why. Anything else, Dan?
I was going to say, the difference of the life that we live now, we're identified by our success in Christ rather than our failure. In that case, to call him Doubting Thomas is to identify him with a single failure,
yeah,
rather than the successes that he had.
Yeah, that's just right. Yes, sir?
They just saw it.
Yeah.
So he's asked, you know, when I see it, I'll believe. You saw it, that made you believe. You're all locked up because you're afraid of everything too.
Yeah.
And I was out in the public. So you're the chickens. I was out there.
All right.
So maybe those are the ones that have lost their faith. But Jesus does tell him, don't lose your faith.
Yeah.
Here's the evidence.
Yeah. Blessed are those who have not seen and believed. So let's be careful here. We're not justifying the behavior. We're not at all justifying. He should have said, I believe. I don't need to see anything. I believe. There are circumstances that led to the doubt. unique, in fact, to him. Look in John chapter 20. We're going to get ahead a bit in case time runs out. We'll definitely circle back and look at our stories. But did you know that all of the other disciples saw Jesus raised and Thomas wasn't there? And it doesn't look like it was his fault. He just, on this particular day, when they all saw Jesus, he wasn't there. In verse 26, look at verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So they go through this whole event. I think even Philip's words about asking for more, that all happens. How many days later, when we get into Bible marking coming up in 2030, I don't know, we'll get there. We're going to mark those time phrases. We always want to know when a change of scene or a change of time has taken place. How many days? He's been listening to these guys talk about seeing Jesus for 8 days. I mean, day one, that's great. And then day two, and then day five, and then day six. And I'm thinking, I still believe you guys. Okay. But it's been a week. Don't you think that maybe you could have made a mistake or something? After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them and Jesus came, the doors being shut, stood in their midst, peace be with you. He said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands and reach here your hand and put it into my side and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Jesus answered, Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. So we have this story about him questioning. Unless, verse 25, I see it, I won't believe it. I wonder now that I think about it and I read this today, he may have said that on day one. We saw Jesus today. I didn't see Jesus. If I could just touch it and see, and maybe on purpose, the Lord waited a week. I want you to sit on that question for a week. That you ask to see, and then 8 days later, he shows up and says, here you go. Now, blessed are those who would have believed a week ago, without having to wait to see. It makes me think about, I know I'm getting out of the comfort zone here, but it makes me think about the judgment. How many of you know one day, every person in this room, every person you know, every person that's ever lived is going to see the imprints. They will see Jesus. Blessed are those who believed, though they did not see. So Thomas should not have doubted, no question. But his circumstances were very heavy, very unique. What we need to be most careful about, going to Josh's comment, is that we as a people who live on the other side of the empty tomb are not sharing that disbelief. We don't have a right to it. I don't know that he'd had a right to it, but I know we don't have a right to it. We live on the side of great faith. Josh, go ahead.
Luke chapter 24 and verse 10 and 11. Mary and the other women come and they tell these things to the apostles that had just occurred. They had seen Jesus. They knew he had risen. And it says in verse 11, these words appeared to them as nonsense and they would not believe him. The exact same thing that Thomas was dealing with.
Thomas is singled out because his event happened a little bit later on his own, but Josh points it out. All the disciples were that way. They were hiding in a room somewhere, locked in the back when Jesus first appeared to them. Yes, sir.
Misconception of the kingdom that Christ had set up, and all of that fell apart, and they saw him crucified. He was at the lowest point of his life, and when you're in a condition like that, and somebody tells you something good, you can't believe it because of the state of your mind.
I like what you said right there. Can I build on that a little bit? When you're at a low point, even when somebody tells you something good, you struggle to believe it. I think that's a paraphrase of what you just said. Would you look there at the material? I've been sort of looking into this. You've got these three stories. What we call and what I think might be a fair thing to call Thomas is a slight pessimist. There was a little something in the way he approached news that sort of looked at the darkest outcome, and maybe because of that it led to some of what you saw here, because at this point there was a lot of evidence of Jesus, he just hadn't seen any yet. We call him the slight pessimist. I'm not saying that in the stories you're about to read, Thomas sinned in these two stories. I'm not even saying that. Sometimes you can be a little less than who you ought to be and not a sinner. And I think pessimism is one of those things. I find that a really interesting word for me. I became a Christian pretty young. I was just a kiddo. And right about, I don't think I was dried off yet, they said, hey, you should do a Wednesday night talk. And I went home and said, what's it to talk? And so we did, you remember, optimism versus pessimism, like I knew what those meant. But I do remember talking about the glass half full or half empty, or the rose or the thorns. I remember those two examples. I was about 10 years old. But the idea of the pessimist and the optimist are looking at the same thing. And there are thorns and there are beautiful rose petals. And there is a glass with half air and half water. They're looking at the same scene. But the pessimist can only see what's missing, what could hurt. And if you find yourself in that, we call that negativity sometimes. Pessimism, a little bit of a downer at times. And while I'm not here to tell you that you're not a Christian if you're like that, I am here to tell you, you might miss brighter, better messages. You know, you might miss some successes because you assume the worst. And I think this might be a fair assumption of what may have been going on in Thomas. Look in John 11. I'll give you a case. John 11. I'm going to read verses 8 through 16. And you need to see verse 8 because verse 8 initiates this idea that if Jesus goes, he might be killed. Okay, so that's there. So I'm going to read verses 8 through 16. Here it is. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And you're not going there again. Now that's what could happen. Watch this. Are there not, Jesus said, 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. I don't know what all that means, but it sounds pretty good. It sounds positive. He goes on to say, but if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, so that we may die with him. Close scene. Very noble words. I would not say a negative thing about those words. They are words of courage. If Jesus is going to die and Lazarus is dead, we'll go die also. That's strong. But Thomas, is that what you got out of this conversation? That he's going to die and I'm going to die too. It's interesting, he's like still stuck on verse 8. He's still stuck on this idea that if we go, Jesus will be stoned to death. Now what's interesting is, because he's kind of hanging on to this negative idea that if he goes, he'll die, so we need to go and be willing to die also, he missed some really positive messages between verses 8 and 16. What are some positive messages he just completely missed because he's hung up on dying? What do you see? How did Jesus answer the question? You know, if you go, they're going to kill you, right? What did Jesus say? Which means, glass half full? I think what Jesus might be saying is, I have total control of this situation. I know how many hours there are in a day. I know when it's time for the sun to set. And I know that darkness will come after and there'll be no light. Now, what he's talking about is I'm going to live and preach and teach and try to convert people. And then they're going to kill me. I know that that's going to happen. There'll be no light in them when they do that. But I've got a pretty good idea that it's still about high noon. And I have plenty of daylight left. So his answer is, they said, if you go, they're going to kill you. His answer effectively is no. I'd let you know. And he does let them know later, by the way. He says, this time I'm going to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me. He told them when it was getting dark out. He told them that. But here his answer effectively is, it's not dark yet. Thomas misses that. He's kind of hung up on this idea that you're going to die and we're going to die too. Now, to help with this, he also overlooks this great story about Lazarus. What's Jesus' point about Lazarus? There's this guy named Lazarus. He's dead. Thomas went, ooh, death. Yes, this is a death mission. What did Jesus say about Lazarus? Even though they didn't understand the language. Not only am I not going to die yet, but when I get there, we're going to find a dead guy, and I'm going to raise him from the dead. That's pretty awesome. That's two really powerful, optimistic messages. We've got time for teaching. We're going to go raise this guy from the dead. It's going to be amazing. And what does Thomas say? Let's go die. He did not make a mistake here in terms of sin. He is very courageous. You could preach a lesson defending his words in terms of his overall approach. But it's just interesting that that's where his brain goes with this. There are lots of reasons to say, Lord, we would die with you, but let's go live. Let's go raise somebody. Optimism, pessimism. We're not talking about righteousness and sin here. We're just talking about the things, and does anybody here know what I'm talking about, where you hear a whole paragraph worth of data, and there's one kind of negative thing there, and there's a whole bunch of positive things, and you walk away from the conversation, and it's just eating at you. You cannot let go of that one thing that somebody said. That one negative, and it doesn't matter how many good things were said, how many positive outlooks came out of it, you hang on to that with pessimism. That is not a great characteristic for hope, for faith, for progress. And maybe that's a little bit of a problem that Thomas had. I think we can exemplify this a little bit further if you'll move over to John 14. Three stories about Thomas. You just read the first one. Now we head over to a very unique situation in that Jesus is probably still at the table, the Last Supper. He's at the table there, and we have just his apostles with him. I'm not sure in John 14 if Judas has left yet or not. John is not incredibly clear with that. But he takes chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, and he breaks down what they talked about at the table. And I think we know this well. Let me read the first seven verses. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. And Jesus never lies. They do know the way. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Now again, not a sin here. But come on, Thomas. Jesus just said, I'm going and I'm going to come back. And I'm going to take you back with me in the final judgment. And I've taught you the way. And what he says in verse 6 is not a new revelation. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That was not the first time he'd said that. He'd been telling that to the disciples the whole time. But this is another one of those cases where Philip's just caught a little bit on what he doesn't know. Instead of hearing this amazing message of what he already did know. Pessimism can do that to you. It can get you to hang on to your doubts and what you don't know and what you don't like and miss that you already have all kinds of great information for success. Looks like our time is up. Here's what we'll do. We'll stop right there at the end of that sentence. Wednesday night, we'll pick up right here with Thomas, and then we'll definitely move into the next page and look at some of the least known of the apostles. Thank you for your time.